Lee, Malin, and Phil in turn will bring us each part of the reading. Thank you.
Now I've unmuted. Beautiful. Okay, this is the first part of the reading from Acts 4, 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, the second reading is Acts 5, 1 to 6. But there was a man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property that belonged to them. But with his wife's agreement, he kept part of the money for himself and handed the rest over to the apostles. Peter said to him, "Ananias, why did you let Satan take control of you and make you lie to the Holy Spirit by keeping part of the money you received for the property? Before you sold the property, it belonged to you, and after you sold it, the money was yours. Why then did you decide to do such a thing? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God." As soon as Ananias heard this, he fell down dead, and all who heard about it were terrified. The young men came in, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him.
Continuing on from verse 7 through to 11. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down dead at his feet. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Right, Claire, over to you.
All right, good morning. We started a series on Acts, and so Acts is the commentaries I've got from the library until we reopen, so you've got Acts for the duration. So I thought I'd just choose probably the trickiest passage in Acts to get us kicked off. And this is a really super troubling passage. It is an embarrassment to our modern sensibilities, and it raises questions about what sort of God it is that we're following. It's morally offensive that the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime, and there's no chance given for repentance. It's perhaps not surprising that this reading is actually omitted from the lectionary, the 3-year cycle of readings. So just take a moment, having listened to that reading, to check in with yourself about how you're responding to that passage. Do you just avoid the difficulty of that? Is that something you accept? Is that something you've got an interpretation that's ready for you? Are you wrestling with it, arguing with it? And it may be that today's not the day for you to be wrestling with a tricky passage like that, and that's fine. If for you really don't want to talk about Ananias and Sapphira today, then my invitation is that as I'm speaking, you can use this time to scroll through all the screens that you can see and just quietly pray one at a time for each of the people whose faces you see or whose names you see. And just ignore what I'm saying. But if you would like to delve into a tricky text with me, here we go. So the context for this passage is that it's towards the beginning of Acts. We've had Pentecost, the church is in Jerusalem, it's pretty much exclusively Jewish people in Jerusalem, and there's these really utopian descriptions given of the early church. Everyone shares everything, it's wonderful. And here in the passage we have a description of a community of love. No one's in need. And then there's two examples given to us. There's Barnabas, who's the exemplary demonstration of this community of love. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who are the cautionary tale. Now, as a historian, immediately my question goes to, did any of this actually happen? How do we hold this as people who are interested in the stuff of what happened in the past? Of course, history is not just what happened, but what meaning we make of it. So I'm going to offer you five different ways you might hold the question of what actually happened. And then I'm going to talk about what it means or what it might mean and give you a range of different ways you might hold what it means. So five different ways that you might hold this as the what happened question. First, it is not ahistorical to say that there was a miraculous in-reaching act of God. That's only ahistorical if you come with a presupposed notion that God doesn't exist or God can't act like that. So that is one explanation. God did something. The second is that Ananias and Sapphira perhaps died of shock, perhaps some sort of heart failure in response to the incident. Now, this might be because they're from a culture where they genuinely believe curses work and they heard Peter's words as a curse. Or that being unmasked in front of all their community just undid them. Or in Sapphira's case, she receives a triple shock of being told that her husband has died and been buried without customary burial rituals, without her knowledge, that she has been caught out in a lie, and also that she's about to die. That would potentially be enough to knock you off on the spot. Third way to hold this possibly is that Ananias and Sapphira died of an unrelated cause near to the event. Possibly someone at that house made some dodgy mushroom soup with the wrong thing from the garden that day. They had a bowl before they left home. They got to the meeting, did turn out well for them. Or possibly that sometime near this event, perhaps in the following week, a virus went through that house and everyone died. And the church remembered those two things together and put it together as a story. Another way to hold this story is that it's trying to make a point by using extreme imagery. So, for example, to say that someone dropped down dead might be a metaphoric way of saying that they were instantly dead to the community. Perhaps they were banned or excommunicated. Perhaps they were ushered out of the community without any mourning or farewell. Or finally, you could hold this story as completely mythological, a story that tells a truth by telling events that didn't actually happen. Now, it doesn't necessarily matter which of those five ways you choose to hold the what happened of this story. What resonates for you as you sit with that? Because whether it's told as is, as it happened, or whether it's to some degree what our modern Western way of thinking would call fictionalized, the question still remains, why would people tell and pass on and retell this story, whether it happened as told or not? So I'm going to give you a range of ways that people have thought about why would you tell this story? What is it trying to say? And my invitation to you is twofold. First, listen for what sits best with you. What is a way that you can hold this story that makes some sort of sense of it? But also listen for what really jars. What is a way that people have held this story that for you sits very uncomfortably? And see if there's any grain of truth in the jarring reading also. So, some different ways to read the text. First, this could be a historical description of a contest between Satan and the Holy Spirit. One of the commentators I read said Ananias and Sapphira were casualties of war in the battle between good and evil, and therefore they are to be mourned, not to be reviled. This story tells of Satan entering the Christian community and trying to destroy it. And this swift and decisive act of the Holy Spirit saved the community, cast Satan out. And the underlying sense in the story is, but beware, because these forces of darkness that want to destroy the body of Christ are always looking for ways to infiltrate our community and break up Christian unity. For me, this is a jarring reading, and the grain of truth I can hang on to is only if I listen to it with Satan, not as a creature with a pitchfork and a flicky tongue creeping around, but more in the language of the invisible powers that force and shape our world, creeping into our church life. Another potential is that this story is told in order to establish that the power of God that is with the apostles is able to both heal and to condemn. So it's a story to present the divine right to use violence and to present how seriously God takes sin. The lack of a burial ceremony is really disturbing, especially that Sapphira is not told that her husband has died or asked or invited to be part of his burial. But it indicates the extreme shame associated with this death in the story. They're buried as social outcasts. So this story then is then told in a way as a cautionary tale, a bit like a boogeyman story. Look, this miracle, this punitive miracle by the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, the shameful cast out deaths, is a warning to you of how God can hold sin, and that this is ongoing. God, in an ongoing way, holds sin very seriously. This is a major interpretation for a lot of ancient commentators, right up to Calvin. This is Calvin's main interpretation, that this is a story told as a sign for all time, and that by their deaths, Ananias and Sapphira may have saved many others. So they've rolled two together. One is that God's power is a power effective and powerful and with the right for violence. And the second, that the story is an example and a warning example for people who follow after. In quite a different angle, other people talk about this story in economic terms. Possibly, this story is told into a culture of patrons and clients. Wealthy people give to the poorer people, and that establishes a very firm reciprocal relationship where there's obligations on the one who receives back to the giver, and in both directions. This story shows that the money given is given to the apostles, who then distribute, which breaks the nexus of the patron-client relationship. Now, it's possible Ananias and Sapphira wanted to hang on to the ability to have the social status and power of being clients, that's of being patrons and having clients. And this was completely unacceptable in the early church, because the wealthy and the poor were to be in the community as equals. It's possible this story of how the wealthy use their money and their power is particularly included in Acts, which is addressed to Theophilus, who we think is probably someone of status and possibly wealth, the receiving audience of the text. So Luke has some particular things to say about how wealthy people might be in the community. Or a slightly different angle on the economic story is perhaps this story is told to emphasise that the sharing economy is absolutely essential to following Christ. Ananias and Sapphira failed to contribute to the collective economy. The point then is that personal possessions in this community were completely unacceptable if you wanted to follow Jesus. One of the commentators I read said it's not an economic experiment, the early church. It's that life with Christ is a radical commitment to one's neighbours. In practical terms, the gospel is about what you do with your money. And I have to qualify that explanation by saying the language of they sold everything and gave to the apostles to distribute, the Greek of that is an ongoing language, which implies not that they sold everything as a one-off event and joined the church, but that whenever the church needed something or people needed something, someone wealthy would sell a bit more and that would continue supporting the life of the church. And there's also Peter's comments to them. He says, effectively, it was yours to do with what you liked. You could have sold it, you could have kept it. You could have given half and told her she gave half, which implies that there's not a moral obligation to give everything. It implies that the issue then is their deception, not their lack of giving everything. Which leads into one of the other explanations given for this story, is that lying is the unforgivable sin, that mysterious sin against the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels in the mouths of Jesus. Somehow, this lying to the Holy Spirit is the thing that can't be forgiven. If that's how you hold this story, then the punishment and the crime do fit together. So our shock and horror at this extreme punishment for what seems not that serious, if you hold that the crime is the unforgivable sin of the, towards the Holy Spirit, then that is potentially a proportional response. And we need to note that lying to the church here is taken as lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, that the church somehow is the manifestation of God. I'm not quite sure I hold that one jars particularly for me too, but I'm presenting you with a range to go with here. Something that I find more useful for me is to think about this story and how it echoes Hebrew stories of the holiness of God. Because Luke is very, very concerned to show that the new Christian community is the continuation of God's people of Israel, that the people of Israel, the story continues in the church, it doesn't become a new thing. And so critical to the people of Israel is the holiness of God. And we've got stories in the Hebrew scriptures of where people somehow transgress or get too close to the holiness of God, they drop down dead. So the ones who touch the ark by accident. Or there's a story where one of the soldiers takes for himself some of the plunder of war that was intended to be given for the religious purpose, and both of them are struck down. Somehow then this story is about illustrating that the Holy of Holies, which we know the Gospels say is no longer confined to the temple, the temple curtain is torn, the Holy of Holies has got out into the world, and the place that we find it is in the body of believers. So in this interpretation, the main point of this story then is not the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. That's to some degree irrelevant. The main point of the story is to say the holiness of God is within the church. This church is the legitimate ongoing story of God's presence with God's people. And if Ananias and Sapphira, as good Jews, somehow heard Peter's words and realized they'd transgressed the holiness of God, within their culture, that could potentially be enough to give them a heart attack and let them drop down dead, because it was held so very seriously. It would be as if they had accidentally walked into the holiest place in the temple. It's a very shocking thing for them to find themselves doing. Connected with this idea of the new Israel, another way to look at the story is that the main point of this story is to show who are the new legitimate leaders of this new version of the people of God. If the old leaders, the temple system, if that whole system of leading the people of God is no longer seen as legitimate, who are the legitimate leaders? And so here we have, I don't know if you heard in the reading, repeated several times over, this motif of laying things at the feet of the apostles. This is an act of submission to authority, and it indicates upright moral character and possibly divine connection in the one who you lay at the feet of. Power and authority and status. So to do that demonstrates an absolute commitment. But Ananias and Sapphira only partly commit, which perhaps implies that they don't recognize the full authority of the church or of its leaders. Ananias and Sapphira don't voluntarily lay their all at the apostles' feet, but troublingly for me, they fall down dead at the apostles' feet. It's not a coincidence that the phrase is repeated there. Somehow the story shows that in death, they do acknowledge God's true people and the true leaders of this new phase of God's people. How are you going so far? That's a lot I've thrown at you. If anything's given you a foothold, hang in there. I haven't yet got to the one that for me has given me the most hope in reading this, but I'll give you a couple more. I'm going to go really left field now, and I'll confess up front that this is a mind musing on my part that I have not found in what people have read. It's just things, questions that have been raised for me. But Peter accuses them of putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. And the Spirit of the Lord is generally taken to mean the being who is the Holy Spirit who is with them. But what if the Spirit of the Lord being put to the test is actually the way that the church manifests the Spirit of Jesus that they're following? So that crucial verse in verse 9 then, where Peter accuses them, would somehow, you could read it as, why have you agreed together to test whether our community displays the Spirit of our Lord? So when they're faced with an offender, the test is, will they invoke the Spirit of the Lord who asked for forgiveness 70 times 7? Will they remember to turn the other cheek? Will they hear the voice in the garden that said, put away your sword? Or will this test find them reverting to violence? If the story is about testing the Spirit of the Lord in the community, it's not clear how they come through the test, because Peter's words could be taken as grief at the loss of Ananias and Sapphira, or they could be taken as a violent curse. Interestingly, the next passage, which we didn't read, talks about the apostles being at the portico at the temple, and that in that space they were held in great awe. The people noticed them, but nobody would come near them because they were afraid. So somehow fear has entered into the way people are perceiving them. Was that a good thing, or was that an outcome of them failing somehow to manifest the Spirit of the Lord? The high priest, by verse 17, is taking action to try and eradicate the Christian movement. Is this where it was going anyway? Or is this something that the priests are moved to do because this movement is now seen as being mortally dangerous? They can kill people. And I will confess that this is an unlikely reading of this story. I'm giving it to you as a reminder that we need to make sure, and especially when it's a difficult text, that we don't buy into the assumptions uncritically of the text. Just because the text says God did this doesn't mean we have to accept that God did this. Just because the author thought the apostles were heroes doesn't mean we need to read the apostles as heroes. And sometimes taking a sideways or backwards reading brings out other aspects of the text that we might not otherwise have seen. Probably much more likely is that Luke is trying to encourage his. So Ben Witherington talks about this community of Acts as people who radically value people over possessions, except for Ananias and Sapphira, who put possessions over people. So perhaps the community that Luke is writing out of or writing for is struggling to maintain this priority of people over possessions. And so he includes in his account of the early church this story to encourage people to live those values again. Finally, something that I have found very, very helpful. So Matthew Skinner talks about, he asks the question, who would tell this story and why would people pass it on? And his take is, this indicates the value that people place on their community life, the deep and important value placed on their life together. I have just managed to lose my outline. I'll have another go at opening it up. There we go. I'm going to have to move my camera slightly because I've lost a piece. Okay. He talks about that this story shows God vigorously protecting the Christian community. This community life that is a shared understanding that somehow God, through Jesus, has healed them and made them whole, and their lives now are about letting go of themselves and their personal advantage and entering into solidarity with others, this shared life of love and service. The early church experienced this unity of understanding and life, but they also experienced it as being very fragile. It could be threatened even from within, perhaps especially from within. The church were being, they were being vulnerable with each other, sharing their everything and giving their all. But then some among them chose to protect themselves rather than to give in vulnerability and love. And the early Christian church was very afraid that they might lose this wonderful community. So they held on to stories that showed, firstly, that God valued their community enough to defend it if it was being fragmented. And secondly, a story that showed that community life needed to be protected and nurtured because the alternatives were dire. Now, this story is told in terms that we would no longer consider an acceptable way to make that point. But just because it's told in terms that are no longer our way of telling stories doesn't mean we need to reject what it might have been trying to say. And for me, this raises questions for us at Mount Hawthorn because we love our church community. How far will we go in our storytelling to try and protect it? What origin myths do we tell about MHCC to reassure ourselves? And what if some of those stories we tell don't actually reflect the spirit of our Lord? Because we, like those ancient Christians, so long for a flourishing community of love that we, as in Skinner's words, we achingly want God to protect it, sometimes at any cost. And the church is full of both Barnabases and Ananiases and Sapphiras. The church shows us the best in ourselves and in others, and the worst in ourselves and in others. I really like Matthew Skinner's personal reflection on how this text applies to him. He says, "I love the church, I hate the church. But for some reason, I just cannot leave it." He goes on to talk about, despite the best and the worst, "God has not struck me down yet, so I think I will keep on being part of it. Even though it will always include people I sometimes wish would fall down dead because of their crimes against Christian unity." Is there anyone in the church, our church or the church universal, who you've ever wanted to do away with because of how they damage the community of Christian followers? The trigger issues, it seems, for the early church were lying or money or lack of commitment. But what would your trigger issues be? For me recently, the destructive power of abusers within the church who present a face of generosity and compassion in public while living private lives that have an entirely different set of values or perhaps no values. Do I find myself sometimes wishing that God would strike them down? Those people who falsify their commitment to Christian service while secretly abusing. Matthew Skinner says, "The point of this passage is not, look out, God might get you. The point of this passage is, look out. This community is really vulnerable. Don't hurt it." So for me, Ananias and Sapphira opens up questions about how I live within a Christian family that I love, both you at Mount Hawthorn, who I love, and the church more broadly. What is vital? And how do I respond when others don't live up to the ideal? How far would I go to defend my community? Where am I called to pay attention? And where am I called to act? This is a story that opens up questions. It doesn't hand out answers. And if it's a story that's just too hard today in our overwhelmed COVID existence, then I return to where I began and I urge us to pray for one another. May the Spirit of our Lord grow generosity and welcome in each of us and energize us to share ourselves and to share all that we've been given with others. We are much loved, so may we live in love.